and being led the wrong direction. And so I took Sheba here as an opportunity to address the fact that sometimes large groups of people can spend millions of dollars and go with a model and go in the wrong direction. And that's exactly what happened in our passage. So in order to have good unity around truth, we need to communicate clearly around solid principles from God's Word, don't we? All right, so let's look a little bit further here. And there's another point that I'd like to make, and that is that we're to follow God's leader. There was confusion there among these tribes, and David might not have looked like a good leader, and he may have, his family might be in disorder, and there might have been some very serious problems there. But it's important, as we talked about last week, that there, that loyalty is, it stays with the person that God has called and the direction that God has called according to the principles that God has given. And then finally, the last point that I'd like to make in this is that we're to be steadfast in loyalty. And I love the fact that, maybe Judah had messed up with Absalom and that type of thing, but the Scripture says that, Judah, that they did cleave to David, that they remained steadfast in their loyalty to David at this point. And perhaps that was for political gain or personal gain, but whatever the case, the Scripture tells us that they remained loyal to him at that point. And that's exactly as it should have been, for David was God's anointed and nothing had changed in regard to that. Well, let's move on and let's look at the second passage here. So we talk about rebuilding trust, and then we've got this terrible disaster that took place. In Proverbs 17:14, it says, "The beginning of strife is like letting out of water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out." And it's just a biblical proverb, and we see this unfold. And then once that dam is broke, once Sheba issues the call, and once they leave and head for their tents, then there's another rebellion that has to be dealt with. And what it means is more bloodshed. It's very serious thing. So let's go on, move on. It's a good principle, but write down or mark down Proverbs 17:14 and avoid strife. It's the principle there. And in verse 3 it says, "Then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard, and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them, so they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows." So these 10 ladies are the ones that Absalom, when he came into Jerusalem some months before, he put the tents on top of the very roof that David had committed adultery, or seen Bathsheba, and determined to commit adultery with Bathsheba. And in judgment, those tents were put out there, and those concubines were taken by Absalom. And as a result, they were removed. David put them away and cared for them, but they lived as widows for the rest of their lives. And what that was commonplace culturally. So basically, David accommodated some cultural norms there in his day, and did what would have seemed appropriate under the Middle Eastern mindset in that day and time. And these it was a constant reminder. So they were put away privately so that they were not seen in public, and that the stigma of David having such a terrible thing happen at the actions of his own son would not be something that is rubbed in the face of the nation on a regular basis. So the idea here, as we look through these verses, is there's a righteous expediency, and David basically accommodated the cultural standards of his times, and sometimes that's appropriate to do. Again, I don't think that we take everything that David says and David did as gospel. It's just reported in the Bible as these things happening. But as a wise leader, he accommodated those cultural standards and removed that stigma of what took place in the revolt or the rebellion. Verse 4, then the king said to Amasa, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. Now notice this switch in verse 7. So Joab's men, okay, it addressed Abishai. Remember, Abishai is Joab's. I have to help you with these characters, because if you're not read up, you get lost in them. But Abishai is Joab's brother. Joab had been general. Remember that Joab had executed Absalom when David said, "Don't kill my son. You know, go out, conquer, and fight this battle." But and he said it publicly before all the nation there, and he commanded the each one of the military leaders, and Joab was the main general over them, and they said, "Don't kill my son." So what did Joab do? He found Absalom strung up in a tree, an oak tree there, and he killed him. And so David has removed Joab and replaced him. And it's interesting here because this is his cousin, Amasa. Okay? So get the picture here of the mess that we're looking at. Because David, Joab and Abishai are David's nephews. They're his nephews through Jeriah and through one sister. Well, Amasa is David's nephew through Abigail, one of David's other sisters. Okay, that's the way that works. Confusing? I know that family things kind of get confusing. But to put it in another sense, all of these guys, Abishai and Joab and Amasa, are cousins. Okay? So that kind of gives you some idea. Abishai, David doesn't want to address Joab, okay? But here they are, and this revolution is taking place, and Amasa is not on time, okay? It's a critical time where this guy Sheba is going and rallying people and trying to put together an army and start a rebellion, and so Amasa doesn't show up. Now, there could be a number of reasons for that. First of all, people, and certainly David's bunch, probably don't like him. Okay? So, you know, and probably most of them are saying, well, you know, Absalom should have been executed. Joab did what was right. Okay? Then he goes on, and you look at this Amasa. Well, he was the general that they had to fight some, you know, months before that they fought there in the Transjordanian area. And so they probably didn't want to follow this guy. And it probably wasn't wise on David's part, trying to pull the nation back together, to put the general that had been in charge over the rebellion to lead his troops. But nonetheless, all the things happen as they happen. And so David would not speak to Joab. And he says, call the troops together and pursue this guy because he's going to do us more harm than Absalom did. And then in verse 7 it says, so Joab's men, so Abishai, now it's interesting because Abishai is the older brother, but Joab evidently was the natural leader. He was the one that was the general, and he is the one that had attained the honors of being the leader of the nation in general over David's troops. And he had been faithful to David. Okay, so Joab's men went out after him along in verse 7, along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Do y'all remember who those guys were? The Cherethites and the Pelethites were always fascinating to me. But they're evidently some of the offspring of the Philistines. And when David was in Gath and with King Achish there and at Ziklag, he began to gather some of these Philistines around him. And there were evidently different tribes of them, and there's debated about where they came from. But here are these Cherethites and Pelethites were so faithful to David as Gentiles that they had become his personal bodyguard. And you may remember that David had one of his friends, the general back there in earlier chapters, had followed David out of Jerusalem. They were the bunch that stuck with him and stayed with David. So these Cherethites and Pelethites and Joab and the men of Joab's army that had fought the revolution against Absalom, they get up and they pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And when they were, verse 8, let's read on here. Verse 8, when they were at the large stone, which is at Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. And now Joab was dressed in his military attire. And over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at his waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. Okay, so here's Joab. He's dressed up in his military garb as a general. And he sees Amasa comes and meets them. He's late. And as he comes up, Joab, he has girded on his belt. He has his sword. And he steps in such a way that this sword falls out. All of it indicates premeditation. Okay? But look at verse 9. And Joab said to Amasa, Is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard. And this was contrary. This is the way that they did it in Oriental custom. They would grab the beard and they would kiss on the side of the face. And that was how they greeted one another. And so Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. It indicates that Joab was a southpaw. In verse 10, but Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it, and it poured out his inward parts on the ground. And he did not strike him again, and he died. And then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Okay? This guy's a bloody dude. Okay? He just murders this guy. He murders his cousin. And he grabs him by the beard with his right hand. He kisses his face. At the same time, it's an upward cut with a sword that basically disembowels this guy. I mean, it's really, if you made the movie, it'd be R-rated, let me tell you, as it would be bloody. And the hand-to-hand combat, these guys were not people that you really wanted to have on your bad side. So when things happen like Absalom burnt Joab's field, you know, it really wasn't a smart thing to do, because Joab didn't have any problem using force and violence. And there's contradictions with these people, just as there are in our day, but such was the case. So we see the demise of this Amasa and his death there, which was shortened. His life was shortened because of the bloodiness of his cousin. Verse 11, now there stood by him one of Joab's young men who said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. Okay, so Abishai's out of the picture at this point. And they say, let's follow Joab. But verse 12, but Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by stood still. And so basically this guy's like wallowing on the ground. And it's got this young guy that's standing over and saying, follow Joab and follow David. If you're faithful to David, follow Joab. And then these people, the troops come up and they see Amasa on the ground there. And it's counterproductive. I mean, it's like their attention is distracted. So he covers them up, puts them off to the side. And he dies like any wound to the belly. It's a slow and painful death. And then he goes on in verse 14. Now he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even unto Beit Maacah, and all the Barites, and they were gathered together, and they also went after him. Now this family, the Barites, is the same tribe that Kish and Saul came through. So that's how we know that the relationship between Sheba and the tribe of Benjamin. But the actual town is is north of the Sea of Galilee. So if you remember on the map where you got the Sea of Galilee and it comes down to the Dead Sea, and if you go back up above the Sea of Galilee, there this city was a main city, a major city, kind of a mother city in that area, that particular area. So he fled from the area where David was and the troops to hide out and to gather some support for his rebellion, no doubt. Okay, so look at verse 16. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Here, here, please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." So they're besieging this city, and they've cast up a mound against it. So it says in there in verse 15 that they cast up this mound. I skipped verse 15, didn't I? And then they came and besieged him and Abel, Maacah, and they cast up a mound against the city and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. In other words, they had siege instruments, probably a battering ram, and they had built this mound up against this wall, this rampart, and they were taking it and they were ramming the wall. And as they were doing that, there's this woman that steps up, and it says that she's a wise woman from the city, and she says, "Here, have Joab come to speak with me." Okay, so Joab comes out, and then in verse 17, so he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So he's there, they come up on this mound, and the lady's on the wall there in the fortified city, and she's crying out, and Joab comes, and he begins to speak with her. And so Joab says, "Okay, I'll listen. What do you have to say?" And in verse 18, then she spoke, saying, "Formerly they used to say, they will surely ask advice at Abel, and thus they ended the dispute. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel, and you are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Now here's what she's saying. Okay, first of all, she said, in former times, this city has been an important city. And people would come here when there were disputes, and they would basically sit down and have parley and deal with the disputes and take care of things. And disputes were known for being taken care of here. And she says, "Now, I'm a faithful and peaceful servant in Israel, and you're seeking to destroy not only a city, but," she calls it, "a mother." And the indication there is that it's an important city. It's a kind of a central or a key city in that area. And she said, "Why will you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And the idea of consuming or swallowing their inheritance and taking the blessing that God has given to them, it really strikes at Joab. Remember, this is the guy that just murdered a guy. So here he is, but there's a sensitivity that he has to any idea of fighting against the Lord. And he's saying, "No, don't, that's not right. I'm not fighting against the Lord." And so verse 20, "And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case, but a man from the hill country of Ephraim," that's back up, back south and closer to Jerusalem, where the Benjamite tribe was located, "Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Okay, so they had a parley, and true to the wisdom that they've had in the past and having to deal with disputes, they came to the place to where she said, "Okay, we'll take care of that." And then in verse 22, "Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off this." She went back, and she says, "Look, this is what we got to do." And so they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. And so he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each man to his tent. And Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. So Joab accomplished the purpose expediently. He did it as it needed to be done. He's a very competent general. And quite a remarkable loss of or lack of shed blood, because it was just this one man executed when it could have been another whole revolution. But it was avoided, and it was avoided because of, in a great way, because of Joab's leadership. So you look at him and say, I don't like that guy. But nonetheless, he was a guy that was very competent and used. And so what we find is that David simply does not remove this general. And until David's death, and we'll find in the first part of 1 Kings what happens to Joab there. There's some that we pull some of these strings together, and it's quite interesting to see how things unfold in the lives of some of these people. But this was God's man as a general of David's armies, and he averted a rebellion that would have cost a lot of lives, a lot of bloodshed. And he was very, very determined, and very much a man of action. One that didn't sit around and question, "Oh, well, should I have done that?" I mean, he was very deliberate in his decision. So, a couple of other points here: you got to have dependable leaders, and it's important. You know, Amasa at a time when it was, you need to be there and you need to be there on time, and it means lives. Well, he wasn't. It was not dependable. It couldn't be depended upon. Joab, on the other hand, got the job done. And so he was a dependable leader. And then there was the need, and need when you're establishing unity, again, it's important to crush rebellion. Rebellion is part of the fall. It's always damaging. And so when you have rebellion, you can't function and there can't be unity. And so rebellion is crushed, whether it's in a family, whether it's in a church, whether it's in a nation, wherever it's at. You deal with that. Now I find it's interesting that David personally gave mercy to Shimei. And gave mercy to Mephibosheth, and he did not personally take offense and raise his hand. On the other hand, when it came to rebellion, he was very deliberate to deal with such things and to deal with them in an expeditious way. Okay? And then finally, quick to extend mercy and forgive. That's the point I was just making, that David didn't harbor unforgiveness. And that was the case with individuals that had offended him. It was the case that as a leader, as he came back to Israel, you know, you had to look at these people that had defected from you. And it, there's a hole there. Okay, so I want to bring this down to the personal level as we finish up here. But when you have conflict, when there's a breach, a division in your relationship, forgiveness is essential, because you can't continue, you can't have unity, you can't have relationship as long as there are those barriers there. And essential to managing that is forgiveness. You simply can't harbor bitterness. And bitterness can't be a part of a believer's life. We can be decisive. We can be deliberate. We can deal with rebellion in a strong way. But we can't harbor unforgiveness. We just can't do it. We're not permitted that in Scripture. So we must take rivalry and things. Jesus is very clear. Peter asked, how many times do we forget? And he gave him the perfect number there, seven times 70, you know, not, in other words, habitually. You forgive when someone asks. David did not question whether, last week, whether Shimei was sincere or not. When Shimei repented, David received it. Okay, it was a public call or ask where he asked for forgiveness, and David didn't question his motives. He didn't question whether he was really sincere. He just received it. And, you know, there are trust issues that have to be built when relationships break down, when there's division. But in order to have unity, there must be forgiveness. And you must work on clear communication. You must work on some of these principles, some of these things that that help you to bridge that division, that conflict that's taking place, and have unity the way that you need to. So some great principles here and great things to think about. I'm going to stop because these last three verses deal with the administration. And the point simply is this, that David restructures the administration. There's two guys in here that are not in the listing in chapter 8, and if you're really fascinated with it, because this guy, David, was a miracle man as far as an administrator. I mean, he knew what he was doing. He knew how to do it. And God gave him those gifts, and he was made king called for God to be king for a reason. But you can see the restructuring of the administration, and David managed things well through very faithful and gifted men. So that also is a part of unity and having unity in a nation. And so let's close with a verse. Just want to make a couple of comments. And in Romans chapter 15, it says, "For whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." We want to learn the lessons from David's life and from these his journey, because he is the forerunner of the Messiah, the Anointed One. And there are things that the Holy Spirit taught us through David that are needful for us and needful for our walk. So we learn those things which were written about David in this instance beforehand. And in verse 5 it says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's so necessary for us as God's people with one mind and one mouth to glorify our God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity is a thing that in a fallen world, it's something that you've got to always strive for. It'll never be easy to be unified. It wasn't easy for the tribes back then. It's not easy for the body of Christ now. But the thing is that today we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, God's Spirit to help us and guide us. And there's a possibility. There's a real unique relationship the body of Christ has. Because that Holy Spirit directs and provides gifts, diverse gifts within the body of Christ. And in diverse ways in which those gifts are even worked. They can be the same gift, but used in different ways. And how that all functions, all that diversity comes together. If we can put aside the rivalry and the selfish ambitions and all of those things, and be who God has called us to be together, under the leadership of God's Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus, then we will attain, really in a very real sense, in a very real way, we will experience parts of the reality of the kingdom of God as it's meant to be. The plan that God had through Jesus Christ to draw us together as one people, with one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might with one mind and one mouth glorify our God and Father. Man, that is an incredible thing. And I think our chances are so much better than those in the nation and tribe of Israel. They didn't have the Holy Spirit, and they didn't have the Scripture that we have written for our learning. And so we want to search the Scripture. We want for the Holy Spirit to work within us. We want all of our diversity. Enjoy it. Enjoy the differences between people and gifts within the body of Christ. But stay unified. Unified around His purposes. Because God has a plan and a calling and a purpose for Grace Bible Church here in San Marcos. Some of the applications of these things, I mean, think about it this week. But He has a plan for us. He has purposes. And He directs. His Holy Spirit directs. And so we want to embrace those things in unity so that we, with one mind and one mouth, might glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and perhaps avoid some of the conflicts and division that takes place and has throughout the history of mankind because of the fallen nature which we all have to contend with. But our new nature in Christ is intended to draw us as one body in Christ Jesus for the unity around the purposes of God. And that's what we strive for and work for. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll close our service this morning. Father, thank you for your word, for these principles. And may we lay hold of that for which you have laid hold of us, that we would comprehend good principles of walking with you and living the Christian life, and that we would know unity and forgiveness toward one another and such things as would foster one mind and one mouth, that we would be like-minded in Christ Jesus. And for such wonderful things, we're grateful that it's not dependent upon our strength of the flesh or our wisdom, and we do not take confidence in the flesh or what individual people can do, but we do take great pleasure in what you as Almighty God can do, for with you all things are possible. And so we ask that unity might be characteristic of your people here at Grace Bible Church and characteristic in our families as we strive for those principles from your word that are helpful to us and would be pleasing to you and bring honor to the name of Jesus Christ. For it's in that name that we pray. Amen.